Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we continue our study on the Lord's table. And I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23 through verse 26. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You may take a seat. Here we call it the Lord's table. And we call it the Lord's table because it emphasizes that the Lord is the author of it. He instituted this holy ordinance. It is also called the Lord's Supper because it was instituted when Christ was eating the Passover supper with his disciples. And it is also called the communion because in partaking of this ordinance, rightly, we have communion. We have fellowship with Christ. We share in Christ all the benefits of the gospel and also have communion, fellowship with one another. The reformers long ago fought so diligently to restore the Lord's table to its original significance. Much of the debate of the Reformation centered around communion, the Lord's table. They argued that the supper is a feast and is to be administered at a table, not at an altar. As a German theologian and church historian, Heinrich Heppe, wrote in 1861, "The Lord's Supper is not an act of sacrificing, but a feast of communion, resting on the sacrifice of Christ. It is not to be celebrated on an altar, but on a table, the table of the Lord," end quote. Not only did the church in the 16th century abuse the Lord's table, but this practice is as old as the first century church as well. It was so with the church at Corinth. As you may recall, in this portion of Scripture, Paul addresses the perversion of the Lord's table in verses 18 through 22, the purpose of the Lord's table, verses 23 through 26, and the preparation of the Lord's table in verses 27 through verse 34. And just as a little bit of a recap, the perversion of the Lord's table in verses 18 through 22, you might recall that in abusing their communion with the saints, the church at Corinth was abusing their communion with the Lord. And so in verse 20, Paul states the following, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may call it that, but it's not what you're doing. They had defiled this holy, pure, and solemn ordinance by their selfish, gluttonous, drunken attitude, disposition, creating for some social economic divisions among them that were never intended to be there within the church of God. And they had done so out of being earthly and fleshly." In fact, Paul says, "You're despising and shaming God's church," in effect. They had lost track of one of the main purposes of coming together as a church, and that was to celebrate the Lord's table in all its beauty and all its glory and all its honor as well. Chucking out love out the door and thereby chucking out the Lord's table. Not only do you see the perversion of the Lord's table, but you also see from the Apostle Paul in this text the purpose of the Lord's table. Verses 23 through 26. Now, it might be helpful to give you some subpoints at this point to hang our thoughts upon while we move through this portion of Scripture. And so, as we move through verses 23 through 26, I want to answer this pivotal question. The question is, what is the purpose of the Lord's table? What is the purpose of the Lord's table? And I believe Paul reveals his answer in three ways. The Lord's table is to be imparted in all the saints, to all the saints. The Lord's table is to commemorate the Last Supper. The Lord's table is to proclaim the Lord's death, all of which gives us some points to hang our thoughts upon as we move through this text. You have to remember that Paul discusses the Lord's table by way of illustration, taking us back to the gospel, taking us back to what our Lord instituted on the night he was betrayed. And he does so that you would be provoked, so that I would be provoked to look upon your brother rightly. And most importantly, look upon God rightly, for it is his church after all. It is to provoke us. It's to use an illustration to provoke us to deal with our brother rightly and to deal with God rightly as it is his church. For what they were doing as a church was not what God intended. In fact, it was rather unconscionable what they were doing as a church. It just wasn't right what they were doing. In contrast to the Lord's Supper, or in contrast to what they were doing with the Lord's Supper, he takes them back. He takes them back to what Jesus did at the Last Supper. And so let's cover the first subpoint. The Lord designed communion to be imparted to all the saints. And this you see in the beginning part of verse 23, where you hear these words from Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Stop right there. Paul says, I received. In Greek, it's paralambano. It's a technical term, much like the word translated as to deliver is a technical term too. I received, I delivered, paralambano, paradidomai. These are both technical terms, especially in Jewish culture, used by Paul for the transmission of important traditions, important doctrines. What I have to say is official, it's important. And Paul uses his technical terms, these two technical terms, to heighten the importance of what he's about to lay out for them in discussing the Lord's table. Paul is not handing off to the church at Corinth something that exceeds what is written, a principle that he gives to us in 1 Corinthians 4:6. He's not passing on to them some mere human opinion. He's not delivering to them what he has received from mere men. For he says, "For I received from the Lord." Though we know that Paul did spend some time with Peter, 15 days, according to what we read in Galatians 1:8. Not only Peter, but James as well. He spent some time with James, the Lord's brother. Even though he had done this, even though he had spent time with them, the revelation came first from Jesus, who is the Lord of the table. God in Christ is the one who serves at his table, and you and I are guests at his table. So when you and I gather around the Lord's table, know that you are coming under a tradition, an ordinance, an institution initiated by our Lord and passed on to his holy apostles to be imparted to all the saints. In fact, Paul will stress this point of delivering, of imparting, of in passing on to the saints, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. You can turn there if you like. 15, verse 3 and 4, where Paul again uses these two technical terms to heighten the importance of what he's about to say, what he is about to lay out for the church at Corinth and anybody else who would read this epistle. Paul writes, "For I delivered, I paradidomai to you, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, paralambano, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is not a game, folks. This is not some fairy tale either. This is his gospel. This is his table. These instructions come from the Lord himself. And when a church gets a hold of this, when they understand that these words come from Christ, these instructions come from Christ, when a church gets a hold of this with passion, with zeal, with great soberness, with seriousness, you are liable to have a church likened to the church at Thessalonica. In fact, we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8, these words from Paul. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you, for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received, paralambano, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Paul praised them for receiving the word, for receiving divine instructions, for receiving with great enthusiasm, zeal, and passion, and soberness, that these words, this gospel, came from God. Paul's message is from above, and what he delivered to that troubled church at Corinth is exactly what they needed to hear. In effect, he's telling them, you must understand that when you come to eat the bread and drink from the cup of the Lord, you are guests at His table. If you partake of these elements without loving your fellow church members, you are dishonoring the Lord Himself. You're dishonoring Christ. They needed to know the authoritative nature of this tradition. Not only that, but our kids need to know that this is a standard practice of our gatherings as well. This is not something we do as a mere ritual. This is something we do out of devotion, out of affection, out of a love for God, out of obedience, obedience from the heart. This is what we do. For this is the way we are instructed to do so in the pages of Scripture, in the holy pages of Scripture. And whatever God speaks and whatever God says in His Word, we do, right? Amen? Amen. Well, Paul instructs the church in Corinth with special revelation. He received directly, that he had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper comes to us from above as a gift, a most glorious gift to us, His people. Quote, "The celebration of the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of the greatest blessing that ever the world enjoyed," says Chrysostom. Jonathan Edwards adds the following, "The Lord's Supper herein is a special representation and memorial of the greatest and most wonderful thing that ever came to pass of any kind whatsoever," he says. What was there that ever came to pass in any wise wonderful like this? Or what can be conceived of so wonderful as the Son of God, the eternal Jehovah, God Almighty, God blessed forevermore, the Alpha and Omega, the great Creator and Lord of heaven and earth, dying a cursed and ignominious. And with Jonathan Edwards, I am moved to go to an English dictionary. Something that will translate for me an English word. Yes, I will never do that. You will never have to look up an English word with me. You'll probably have to look up an English-Spanish dictionary, but you won't have to look up an English word with me. Right? Unless I'm quoting you, Jonathan Edwards. He can't understand how the Lord of heaven and dying, how the Lord of heaven and earth dying a cursed and ignominious and tormenting death. He cannot believe it. What could be more wonderful than this? What is greater than this? In effect, he says, the Lord's Supper means so much to us as His children, but it means nothing to the unbelieving world. To the believer, it means everything. It takes us back to that night in which He was betrayed. In fact, look back at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread." Now, Paul could have been instructed to speak of that night in so many different ways. He could have put it down in so many different ways. He could have said, for example, on the eve of Passover, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the eve of Passover, took bread. He could have written that, but he didn't. But why in the night in which he was betrayed? Why write it that way? Why put it in that way? Well, I believe it comes as a sharp contrast to what was happening at Corinth. A sharp contrast to what was happening in Corinth. In the same way, we consider the sharp contrast between the night before the crucifixion and what we have come to know of the Son of God and His work here on earth. You consider that night and all that takes place in that night with what you have come to know of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you understand that there is a sharp contrast of what's going on, both what is happening on in that night surrounding our Lord and what we have come to know of our Lord. God in Christ had been performing works in His earthly ministry, works which the Father had given Him to accomplish, from what we read in John 5, verse 36. And these were good works. In fact, Jesus confronts the religious leaders in John 10, 32, who were ready to stone Him for saying, "I and the Father are one." And Jesus answered them before they had even time to do what they had intended to do, stone Him. Jesus answered them and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" God in Christ provided good in the midst of evil, in the midst of evil men who love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. John 3, verse 19. It was no different on that night before the crucifixion, where our Lord washed the disciples' feet, something that you could read later on in John 13, modeling forevermore loving humility for all other disciples. You may not have opportunity to wash each other's feet as much as they did back then in that culture, but you will love humility. You will embrace humility because this is an attribute, a quality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He modeled it forevermore for us to know, to see, to live out in our lives as well. All the while Jesus was being betrayed, or better yet, He was being delivered up. In fact, that's the better rendering of the Greek, that our Lord was being delivered up. In the night in which He was being delivered up, He took bread, is a better translation of the Greek. Because the focus is not limited to just Judas's betrayal. You can't just focus on that night and just focus on what Judas did on that night. You have to also consider what God the Father is causing, what God the Father is bringing to pass in delivering Jesus to the cross. As we read in Acts 2, verse 22 and 24 through 24 from the Apostle Peter, where he proclaims, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." All along, the focus of that night perhaps may go into what evil men did that night. But you have to understand the bigger picture here of what God is causing and bringing to pass and what He is allowing to take place. And here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we're told that He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was the one all along allowing, bringing to pass, and causing all these things to take place for His purposes. That is why it is no surprise that God sets up the most beautiful, the most meaningful of Christian celebrations on the very night the Lord was being delivered over to betrayal, to arrest, and ultimately to death, death on a cross of shame. Can I tell you something that I would hope that you would remember? God establishes good in the midst of evil. God establishes good in the midst of evil. And you see that interwoven through the holy pages of Scripture. If you go back to the garden and Genesis, to all the way to the book of Revelation, where God is establishing good in the midst of evil. This ordinance comes to us in sharp contrast to the fleshly, earthly factions that were taking place in the church at Corinth. It is no wonder that Paul takes us back to that night. For that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was not an ordinary night. It was not a common night. It was a unique, peculiar, different kind of night. It wasn't like any other nights. Not only was it in the night before his crucifixion, it was in the night in which they were celebrating the Passover meal. And this was no coincidence. For the very next day, when thousands of lambs were being slaughtered, there in Golgotha was the Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover sacrifice, being put to death. As John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1, verse 29, can you imagine being there and hearing these words from John? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My beloved, when we come to the Lord's table, it is about devotion. It is about obedience to what our Lord instituted on that night. He was being delivered over. And rightly did Paul take them back to that night. Rightly did he remind them of the Lord's table. Yet there's another purpose we see here in the passage that Paul will now discuss, and that is the Lord's table is to commemorate that very Last Supper. In the same way the Passover meal was to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the Lord's table is to commemorate that Last Supper our Lord had with his disciples, where he turned the Passover meal into now what we call communion. And to that end, we turn back the clocks to that night in which he was betrayed, where a table was prepared for Jesus and his disciples. In fact, God in Christ orchestrates all of this. And you could read this as Mark 14, verses 12 through 16, how all that was prepared and done beforehand. God orchestrating everything, every last minute on that eve of the Passover. Now, the Passover meal was to be eaten at night after sunset, but it had to be completed before midnight. From what we read in Exodus 12, 8 through 14, and the various Jewish laws and traditions that have come about from that time, that our Lord was observing as well from those times that he had instituted, from the things that we read in the First Testament, in the Old Testament. Not only that, but the Passover meal also structured around sharing four cups of wine at different intervals during the meal. You would have a meal, and you would have four cups of wine at different intervals during that meal. In fact, oral tradition contained in the Mishnah is the ancient codification of Jewish law and tradition written sometime AD 100 and AD 210. In the Mishnah, it is commanded that even the poorest person must drink the minimum four cups, even if he had to sell himself to do labor or had to borrow money in order to buy the wine. There had to be enough wine to fill each person's cup four times. In fact, nowadays, they even have it down to a science where they say, for an adult, a cup for an adult is 3.5 3 ounces. They have it down to a science here. 3.3 ounces per adult per cup. And there was 4 cups per person during that meal. So let me discuss that first cup that is passed around, or the first cup. In dealing with the first cup, the Passover began when the host pronounced a blessing over that first cup, which is filled with red wine and mixed with water, symbolic of the blood of the lamb of the Passover in Egypt. And from a passage in the Mishnah, Pesachim 7, verse 13, it would appear that the wine was warm because the water was heated. And that was followed by bitter herbs, which symbolized the bitterness of the Israelites' bondage and an explanation of the meaning of the Passover. The participants then sang Psalms 113 and Psalm 114 from a grouping of psalms called Hallel, the Hallel Psalms, the Hebrew word for praise. In fact, we get the word hallelujah from this term in Hebrew. Hallelujah meaning praise ye the Lord. Concerning the second cup, after this cup, the host would break unleavened bread, dip it into the bitter herbs, and a fruit sauce called harshet, a thick mixture of ground apples and walnuts with wine spiced with cinnamon. Nowadays, the harshet represents mortar used by the Israelites in building the Egyptian cities. Everything that went into this Seder, this ritual, this order of events was carefully planned out. And for someone who's converting to Judaism would know many books out there that would instruct that person, that individual regarding Judaism nowadays. He would dip it into the bitter herbs and that fruit sauce and share it with the participants in the meal. The unleavened bread symbolized the haste with which the Israelites left Egypt. Then the roasted lamb was brought out. There was no dessert or after dish, for after eating the roasted lamb, no other solid food was to be taken. And it was at this time that the head of household explained the meaning of the Passover. If you recalled, even the questions that the children would ask, as they were trying to put Exodus 12 into practice. For when your children ask you, why is it that we do what we do? You can tell them, you can instruct them accordingly. But it is at this point, prior to that third cup of that meal, that Judas makes his exit. You could read this in John 13, verse 27 through 30. You could say that Judas at this point was barred from the table, that he was excommunicated from partaking the third and fourth cup of that meal. Concerning the third cup, when the Passover meal was finished, the host prayed and then took the third cup. At this point, the participants sang the rest of the Hallel, which was Psalms 115 through Psalm 118. It was this third cup that Jesus blessed and transformed into a part of the Lord's Supper. It became the cup of communion. Or as Paul puts it, the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16. It was set apart, this cup was set apart as a token of salvation, blessing, before passing it to the disciples. As Luke records in Luke 22, verse 20, and in the same way, our Lord took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In the Passover meal, this was the third cup in that meal. Rather than remembering the physical deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, those who participated in communion are to remember Christ's death and deliverance it provided. That third cup now has meaning for us. It is the only cup that we have at the Lord's table. But in the Passover meal, it was the third cup. Interestingly enough, the Mishnah states that the third cup was the most significant of all. The third cup, they proclaimed as being the most significant. And it was significant. It is significant. And it will be significant until the Lord comes because of what our Lord did in taking this third cup and what he did to bless it and transform it into the communion, the Lord's table. There was also a fourth cup. And that fourth and final cup celebrated the coming kingdom. After drinking it, the participants in the Passover feast sang a closing hymn, a tradition mentioned in Scripture, that after singing a hymn, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives, as is recorded in Mark 14, verse 26. And I just want you to listen as I read a portion of this last psalm in Psalm 118, the last passage that they probably read. Psalm 118, beginning with verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And with that, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where our Lord's soul was deeply grieved. As we read in Matthew 26, verse 38. And that's simply just an overview of the Lord's Supper. But my beloved, when we come to the Lord's table, we have to remember that night in which he instituted communion. Communion is set upon our hearts as instituted by our Lord on that momentous night when God brought about good in the midst of evil. That God all along was producing, manifesting, doing good in the midst of all the evil that surrounded him. In fact, it's painful to read the account in Mark chapter 14 where you see this taking place at the very end of in Mark chapter 14 where Jesus says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. As you consider the different elements of that night, the chronological aspects of that night, it's moving to think that God all along was establishing good in the midst of such evil. There is a third and last purpose Paul addresses in this passage, and that is that the Lord's table is to proclaim his death. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26 tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim. The word in Greek, it's katangelo. And it's translated as preaching. And not just any kind of preaching, but we're talking about the preaching that was associated with apostolic preaching that the apostles did. Missionary preaching, if you will. It's translated here as to proclaim, because it focuses upon the extent to which the announcement or proclamation extends. For example, we read in Romans 1:8 concerning the believers in Rome, First, I thank my God, Paul writes, through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is what he writes to the believers at Rome. I thank God that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I mean, to think that there are actual Christians in Rome. Almost kind of like begging the question, well, can anything good come out of Rome? Believe it or not, we do need Christians in cities as well. Back then, a city like Rome was regarded almost a kind of hell on earth. But to think that there were companies of Christian people meeting in one another's houses and homes, and it gladdened the heart of other believers throughout the whole empire, that there in Rome are believers who meet and gather for the worship of the one true God. What was all the hype about? It was about their faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, from secular history, we learn that in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from Rome, thinking they were all followers of someone named Crestus. This is a variant spelling of Christ. Apparently, the testimony of Jewish Christians had so incited non-believing Jews that the turmoil threatened the peace of the whole city. The believers had then a powerful testimony, not only in the city, but throughout the empire. My beloved, you don't need paid advertisement for people to know that you exist in the community. This is hard for me to say, but you don't even need a church website for people to know that you are in the community. As Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, a revival never needs to be advertised. It always advertises itself. You do not need to advertise the work of the Holy Spirit. It is its own advertisement. Read the history of the church. When revival breaks out in a little group, it does not matter how small. The news spreads and curiosity is awakened and people come and say, "What is this? Can we partake in this? How can we get a hold of this?" Man does not need to advertise it. It becomes known. It spreads through the whole world. End quote. Such was the impact of those believers in Rome who possessed genuine faith and acted out in faith. In fact, Robertson and Plummer write in their commentary, the Eucharist, which is another word for communion, it comes from the word of giving thanks there. It's part of what we do at the Lord's table, giving thanks, but it is not all that we do at the Lord's table. The Eucharist is an acted sermon, an acted proclamation of the death which it commemorates. End quote. My beloved, we have the privilege of proclaiming the Lord's death every time we partake of the Lord's table. It is for the sake of His name that we proclaim His death. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Marvelous light. You see, we as believers, we get to speak of the praises, the virtues, the eminent qualities of our Lord, and we do so every time we partake of the Lord's table. We declare to the world that we're not ashamed of our Lord or of His blood, that we belong to Him and we are obedient to Him and to Him alone. It is at the Lord's table that we are taken back to that night. And it causes, as Watson calls, flames of devotion to be stirred up within your soul as you come to partake of the Lord's table. What we get to do together and not apart. So rightly does Chrysostom say, as well. For even if one be a very stone, yet when he considers that night, how he was with his disciples, very heavy, how he was betrayed, how he was bound, how he was led away, how he was judged, how he suffered all the rest in order, he becometh softer than wax, and is withdrawn from earth and all the pomp of this world. If you truly want to apply even what Pastor Randy spoke of in Colossians chapter 3, if you want to be about keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, if you want to set your mind on things above and not on things on earth, just consider that night. And if your heart is made out of stone, if your heart is hardened, may that night, and studying and looking into that night and trying to draw yourself into that very night, and let your heart become softer than wax. Sometimes we have to admit that our heart grows cold. Our affections grow cold. We have to admit that our heart wanders off. And you have no clue as to why and how it wandered off, but it has done so. But I trust and pray that as we come to the Lord's table, that we are drawn with great affection, with flames of devotion, to honor Him. So as we look back, we become softer than wax. But as we look forward, we are girded with strength and we are filled with hope. You see, my beloved, communion is also a reminder of the Lord's coming again. For He tells us to proclaim His death by this means until He comes. Celebrating the Lord's table helps keep us looking forward to the day that we will be with Him. It makes us look forward to that day. And I don't know about you, but I long for that day to come. There are times in my life where I desire it more so than ever. And I trust that as we come to the Lord's table, it will remind us of that glorious day. The reality is we need to be reminded. This, my beloved, is a reminder that we need often, regularly, that we need weekly. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks to being for this hour, for this time around Your Word. I trust and pray, Lord, that for all that was said, Lord, that You would enliven the soul into obedience, that we would consider more of that night, and that it would draw more affection and love for You because of what You establish on that night, establishing good in the midst of evil. You do this all throughout our life. We want to do well, to recognize that You alone are good. And any good in us is because of You. There isn't any good works by which we can trust in our salvation. But we trust in the sacrifice, in the work, in the finished work of what God in Christ accomplished on that cross, a cross of shame. Living a perfect life that we could not live. Lord, if there's anyone that's here this morning that has not come to a saving knowledge of the truth of Your gospel, the gospel of God, I pray that You would draw hearts to Yourself. And may we be faithful to remember the gospel, live out the gospel, and do well to proclaim to the entire world. And let it be known that this church body, as small as it is, does live out in obedience and desires to have our souls awakened and for there to be a revival and awakening in our midst, that men would be drawn to you, that men would praise you and give you honor, for you are a great God, a glorious God, who is both Savior and Deliverer of such sinful men. May you be praised and honored. In Christ's name, we do give thanks. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.